Good morning. Good morning. We've been praying over these past 2 weeks for the Lord to bless our evangelistic themed Sunday, and I trust that you share my eagerness that God would bless all that transpires over the course of this Lord's Day, that He might be pleased with all that takes place in our midst. It was actually a little over a month ago now that I stumbled upon a podcast discussion between Mark Chansky and Jeff Smith on the importance of evangelism in the local church. And it was on the basis of that conversation and really on the basis of them discussing the historical precedent for devoting a Sunday service for the purpose of evangelism that really brought about what we're doing here today, where we are focusing with a special emphasis on the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm so thankful that our fellow pastors, Pastor Mike and Pastor Rob, were like-minded with me that today would be a good opportunity for us to really pray in advance for the salvation of the lost and then to focus our attention today on the gospel of Jesus Christ. So please be praying as the word goes forth, even in this hour and even as we prepare our hearts to observe the Lord's Supper later tonight and have another opportunity to gather tonight. Be praying that God would be pleased to save, even in our midst, and perhaps even to do more Sundays like this in the future as the Lord permits. But in the meantime, as we prepare to behold the glories of Christ from the Word of God, and as we continue in our service this morning, I want to invite you to turn back with me in your copies of God's Word to John chapter 1, as Pastor Mike alluded to. We'll be back in John chapter 1 this morning and even later tonight as well. Just to give us an idea of the context of what's going on here in the first chapter of John's Gospel, we find the opening 18 verses establishing the fact that Jesus of Nazareth, a real man, a real historical figure, He is God. He is the incarnation of the living God, the second person of the Trinity. And John is stressing this in the opening 18 verses of this first chapter. And then John transitions into the second major section of his gospel. And that second section spans from verse 19 to the very end of chapter 1. And the main idea of this second section is John is recounting some of the major events that would culminate or lead to the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. So some commentators, and I myself would be in keeping with their perspective, they look at this second section in the gospel and they've titled it as the preparation for Jesus' ministry. So from John 1:19 to the end of John 1, we're looking at the preparation for Jesus' ministry. And as Pastor Mike read from verse 19 to verse 34, the reader of the narrative is able to behold the central part or the integral part, the role that John the Baptist played in preparing Israel for the public ministry of Jesus. And it's at this point in Jesus' earthly life, as we get to verses 19 through 34, and then into the verses we'll be considering this morning, Jesus is going from a largely obscure and unknown carpenter to being the most significant figure to ever emerge on the stage of human history. There's going to be a colossal and drastic change in his reception, his reputation, his identity there in the first century world, and then even the impact that he would have over these past 2,000 years and even into the end of the age. And if it would be God's will today, my prayer, and I trust the prayer of many here this morning, is that as we look to the second half of this second major section of the Gospel of John, that we would come to behold the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would, as a result of this time together, that we would have at least one sinner come to repentance and faith in Christ. That someone coming in here today, seeing Jesus as unfamiliar and unknown to you when you woke up this morning, just as He was obscure and unknown prior to this time in His earthly life, by the vast majority of those in the region in which He lived in the first century, just as He was obscure and unknown to those people, our prayer today is that there might be some today that Jesus is obscure and unknown to you when you came here, but then you leave, and Jesus becomes the most significant person and the greatest treasure of your life. And that He would be the most significant person and greatest treasure of your earthly life ultimately leading to your faith being turned to sight and you dwelling with Christ and all of His people in God's kingdom of heaven. That would be our ultimate prayer that would come out of our time today. And to that end, we're going to examine verses 35 to 51 of John 1 over the course of two studies, the first half being this morning. And then later tonight, I hope that you'll come back this evening. I hope this has at least whet your appetite to see how tonight's service will go. But we'll look at the second half of verses 35 to 51 later this evening. But as we read from John 1, we're going to read the entirety of verses 35 to 51 just because it's really one narrative and one unit of thought. So please join me in reading from your copy of the Scripture with this preface in mind. John chapter 1, verse 35 to verse 51. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "teacher, where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated, "the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated, "a stone." The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Brethren, these are the words of the living God. May He bless our time this morning as we contemplate this glorious text, that God would give us eyes to see Christ. And that if there be any unbelievers here today, would you come and see for yourself that this God-man, Jesus Christ, He is your only hope to be reconciled to your holy Creator. Let's go to Him in prayer and ask for His blessing on the preaching of His Word. Father, we've heard the Spirit-inspired invitation throughout the verses that we've read. Come and see. Follow me. Lord, these are the invitations that are extended this morning to those who have not yet repented of their sin and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, you make this free offer, you make this free invitation from the reading of your word and soon hereafter the proclamation of your word. And we do pray that if it be your will, you would save to the uttermost in these walls. Lord, that you would take out hearts of stone and replace them with hearts of flesh, hearts that beat after the things of which you delight in, the things of which you have declared as good and righteous, the things that are in alignment with your holy law. Give them that heart, that renewed heart, transformed heart that comes only by your sovereign grace. Save sinners, O God, we pray. There are many here as well, Father, that know you, that have walked with you for many years. We do ask and pray that though they have seen Christ and though they have followed Christ, or they have a renewed vigor and a steadfast resolve to follow Him no matter where He might call them to go, no matter what He might command them to do? Would this reflection and focus upon the gospel drive them to greater obedience and greater worship and to greater efforts in bearing witness to Christ and their family and their friend circles and their job responsibilities, Lord, in every domain of life? Would we all be more inclined as believers to worship You, to love You, and to obey You from the heart? Thank You, God, for this time of worship. Thank You for Your Word, as our pastor mentioned moments ago. It is the very revelation of our God, of His will. Father, thank You for giving us that revelation, and especially for revealing the Lord Jesus Christ to us in the fullness of time, that sinners like us could be reconciled to You through faith in Him alone. We pray in His name. Amen. The year was 1779 when England was first introduced to the captivating lyrics of Amazing Grace, which was written and inspired by John Newton's remarkable conversion to Christianity. Although formerly a slave owner and a staunch proponent of the Atlantic slave trade, Newton's conversion would result in him becoming one of the greatest supporters of the 18th century abolitionist movement in England. In many ways, the lyrics of Amazing Grace is not only a spiritual biography of John Newton's conversion experience, but it's also a fitting description of every believer's encounter with the grace of God. Consider just the opening stanza of that precious hymn, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see." These words reflect Newton's understanding that man's greatest problem is not physical nor temporal. It is rather spiritual and eternal. It's for this reason that despite being in the process of going physically blind, Newton could write this hymn as a heartfelt testimony to God granting him with spiritual sight through faith in Jesus Christ. Even as he gradually became physically blind in the 1770s, Newton had never enjoyed such spiritual clarity in his life prior to conversion. As a seeing man, Newton was spiritually blind. As a blind man, Newton possessed spiritual sight that was 20/20. Brethren, this is the nature of God's amazing grace. Although born into the world spiritually blind and spiritually dead, sinners are enabled to receive spiritual sight and spiritual life through trusting in Jesus Christ. It's with these truths at the forefront of our minds that will prepare us to examine this monumental scene that John presents to us in verses 35 to 51 of the opening chapter of his gospel record. If you're taking notes, I've chosen to associate verses 35 to 51 with one simple heading: come and see. Come and see. This is the invitation as well extended to all who are gathered with us this morning. Over the messages that will be delivered in this hour and later tonight, we're going to discover how verses 35 to 51 emphasize sinful man's desperate need for spiritual sight. And as we work our way through these verses to the end of chapter 1, we're going to find that faith in Jesus Christ is the sole provision for sinners to be cured from their spiritual blindness. There's no other way. There's no eye surgery that can be rendered to correct spiritual blindness. It is through Christ and Him alone that sinners can be given eyes to see, ears to hear even, and hearts to trust in Him and Him alone for salvation. In fact, this passage offers at least six firsthand testimonies to how Jesus freely extends the blessing of spiritual sight to all that would put their faith in Him. We're going to look at the first three testimonies this morning. We find them contained in verses 35 to 42, and then God willing, later tonight, we'll consider the last three testimonies. We find those in verses 43 to 51, and God willing, that'll prepare us as well for our observance of the Lord's Supper. But in any case, this morning, consider with me the first three testimonies. Three firsthand testimonies that Jesus Christ extends the blessing of spiritual sight to all who will follow Him, to all that will trust in Him by faith and by faith alone. Testimony number one is found in verses 35 to 36. Come and see, Jesus is the atonement for sinners. Testimony number two is found in verse 37 through 39. Come and see, Jesus is the authority for sinners. And testimony number three, as we will discover from verse 40 to 42, come and see, Jesus is the anointed one for sinners. With this outlined in mind, let's turn our attention back to how John's comments in verse 35 and 36 depict Jesus as the atonement for sinners. How are we to understand Jesus as the atonement for sinners? Well, let us come and see. Verse 35 and 36. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Most New Testament historians note that these are amongst the earliest events that transpired in the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, because according to what we find in John 2:11, the turning of water into wine at the wedding in Cana was Jesus' first public miracle. We also know from Luke 3:1 that the ministry of John the Baptist began in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, which can be objectively traced to the year 26 AD. Since most scholars date the birth of Jesus between the years 4 and 6 BC, and since Luke 3:23 notes that Jesus was about the age of 30 when he began his public ministry, we can say that what we find recorded in this portion of John's Gospel would have occurred in close proximity to that time period, to that span of 26 to 27 AD, Jesus being around the age of 30. So we're in the latter part of the third decade within the first century. And according to John 1:28, as Pastor Mike has read for us, this scene is unfolding in Bethany beyond the Jordan River. And John the Baptist, he is preaching and he is baptizing. And if I could make a Star Wars reference, the events recorded in this narrative took place a long, long time ago in a place far and far away. We are roughly 2,000 years removed from when these events transpired and were separated by over 7,000 miles of terrain. But here we are, in the inspired Word of God, we find, my friends, what we find recorded in this story is just as relevant to us as it was to those who would originally read these words when John penned this gospel toward the end of the first century A.D. And what we find written in this story gets to the very heart of the salvation of sinners. When John the Baptist, some 2,000 years ago, some 7,000 miles away from where we're gathered this morning, when he declared that Jesus is the Lamb of God in verse 36, he testified that God has provided a once-for-all atonement for sin of all who would ever come to saving faith. In effect, John the Baptist is saying that Jesus Christ is the one and only atonement for sinners. Now, what does it mean for Jesus to be the Lamb of God? How does Jesus being the Lamb of God bring about the atonement for the sin of believing sinners? Well, to a Jewish audience, John the Baptist's identification of Jesus as the Lamb of God, it would have made perfect sense. When we survey the scope of the Old Testament, we find that lambs play a prominent role in how sinful man is able to approach and interact with a holy God. In Genesis 4:4, many Old Testament scholars contend that Abel brought a lamb before God and that it was accepted by God as a pleasing sacrifice. In Genesis 22:7-8, it was assumed by Isaac and Abraham that God would provide a lamb to sacrifice in the place of Isaac. This observation demonstrates that even the patriarchs of Israel had a working knowledge that salvation was ultimately tied to substitutionary sacrifice. In this instance, through the substitutionary sacrifice of a lamb. Fast forward to Exodus 12. We learn that the nation of Israel was instructed to sacrifice a lamb without blemish and to put the blood of the lamb over the doorposts of their house. It was in doing so that the angel of death would pass over the people of Israel and bring judgment on the firstborn of every Egyptian household. Throughout the book of Leviticus, we also discover that the people of Israel were instructed to offer lambs as a sacrifice for sins committed against God. And prior to making that sacrifice, the Israelites would lay their hands upon the lamb to transfer the guilt of themselves to the innocent lamb, and that lamb would be put to death, sacrificed. A powerful picture of substitutionary sacrifice for sin. My guilt transferred to the innocent slaughtered in my place. This practice would continue throughout all of Old Testament history. And we find in Isaiah 53:7 that it was even prophesied that God's Messiah, the suffering servant, would someday be offered as a sacrifice for the sins of God's people. And this suffering servant, this Messiah, according to the text, he would be like a lamb led to the slaughter. And he would be rendered as a guilt offering on behalf of all those who he represented. All of this Old Testament imagery of lambs, of substitutionary sacrifice, atonement for sin, it reaches its fulfillment, brethren, friends, in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We not only see this reality encapsulated in verse 36 by John the Baptist, but we also see it further confirmed in passages such as 1 Peter 1, verses 18 through 21. Feel free to turn there with me in your copy of the Scripture. 1 Peter chapter 1. And verses 18 through 21, I want you to notice what the Apostle Peter writes in this text, this inspired text of Holy Scripture. 1 Peter 1:18 and following says this, "You were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through Him believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." How can a spiritually dead sinner be made spiritually alive? How can a spiritually blind sinner be granted with spiritual sight? Only through the blood of Jesus Christ. Only through the blood of the One who is the Lamb of God. It is only through trusting in the substitutionary atoning sacrifice made by Jesus Christ that any sinner can be reconciled to their holy Creator. For there is no other mediator between God and man. There is no other name given under heaven whereby sinners like us can ever be saved. There is no other consummate sacrifice given as a once-for-all atonement for believing sinners. It is Christ, and it is Christ alone. May we all come and see that Jesus is the atonement for sinners. Well, as the narrative continues to advance in verses 37 through 39, we come to a second testimony. A second testimony to how Jesus freely offers spiritual sight to all who would commit themselves to following Him. And when viewed against the backdrop of Scripture, I think it's interesting to see how this second testimony, it's really a necessary entailment of what we've already considered in verses 35 and 36. If a sinner comes to genuinely believe that Jesus is the atonement for sinners, then they will likewise come to the genuine conviction that Jesus is the authority for sinners. That's the second testimony that we find embedded into verses 37 to 39. Jesus is the authority for sinners. Notice those verses again with me in your copy of God's Word, verse 37 to 39. "The two disciples heard Him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, 'What do you seek?' They said to him, Rabbi, which is to say when translated teacher, where are you staying? He said to them, come and see. They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now, it was about the 10th hour. When considering these three verses as a unit of thought, and when viewing these three verses in light of what Scripture has to teach regarding the identity of Jesus Christ, we could say that true saving faith in Jesus Christ surrenders to Him as Lord. True saving faith in Jesus Christ surrenders to Him as Lord. Now, we don't make Him Lord. He's Lord regardless of if we surrender to Him or not. He is King, He is Lord, He is at the right hand of God the Father. But for those who've truly come to believe in Him as Savior, as atonement, they will necessarily embrace Him as the Lord or Master or Boss of their life. During the second half of the 20th century, the Western world would experience a movement that's come to be known as easy believism or carnal Christianity. This movement essentially taught, and remnants of it still are replete throughout our nation, even to this day, but the movement essentially taught that all one had to do in order to be saved was walk an aisle, sign a card, say the sinner's prayer, engage in some emotional or spiritual practice that really amounts to a one-time decision for Jesus. Make this decision, settle your eternity, and you're good to go with life. You make that decision for Christ today, you write that date in your Bible, you're good. Proponents of this movement would make little to no effort in calling sinners to repent from their lifestyle of rebellion against God. And many of the prominent figures associated with this movement would reject the notion that all Christians are marked by submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. There were people in this movement and remain in this movement to this day that would say there were ultimately two categories of Christians. On the one hand, it was said that the first category of Christians are those who remain on the throne of their life. They're Christians, but they're Lord over their life. This category of theoretical believers could potentially never perform a single good work over the course of their Christian life. They could conceivably never genuinely repent from any sins. And nevertheless, because they made a decision for Christ, they could rest assured that they were saved. Second category of theoretical believers, according to proponents of this movement in the past century and in the current day that we live, you could have Christians who are more spiritually minded, and Jesus is on the throne of their life, and Jesus is Lord, Master, Boss, Ruler over them. And it's said that these type of Christians, they're the ones who are modeling good works and repentance as the overflow of their faith. We just got to be patient with the carnal Christians. Maybe they'll eventually come into this other category. Well, I trust it goes without saying in a confessionally Reformed Baptist church that this is a false dichotomy that every believer should reject at all costs. The Scriptures know nothing of a person that would call themselves a believer and not likewise see themselves as living under the Lordship of Jesus Christ as a new creature. If Jesus Christ is not your Lord, He is not your Savior. Jesus Himself says in a text like Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? For one, it's assumed He will be Lord over the believer. Secondly, you say I'm your Lord, you don't do the things that I say. There's a problem here. How about what Paul says? Apostle Paul, Romans 14 and verses 7 through 9. Romans 14, verse 7 through 9. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that He might be Lord of both the dead and the living. Brethren, when viewed through the lens of Scripture, a recognition of Jesus Christ's lordship over every domain of life will go hand in hand with those who've received spiritual sight. Is this not what we see in verses 37 to 39 of the opening chapter in John's Gospel? Notice again what we see happening in those verses. In verses 37 and 39, we see a willingness to follow Jesus. To follow Him, to go where He goes, to follow after His lead, His example. John the Baptist's testimony to Jesus being the Lamb of God leads two of His disciples to begin following Jesus. And notice this, as a result of choosing to follow Jesus, they surrender their life to His hands. He is their boss, their teacher, their master, henceforth. These men recognized that Jesus was so worthy of their devotion, they were willing to drop everything in their life and relocate themselves so that they could be wholeheartedly committed to following Him. They wanted to hang on to every word that He said. They wanted to observe with their own eyes how He talked, how He walked, how He treated people, and the miracles He would perform. They were devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was their Lord. Such is the case with all who come to genuine saving faith in Jesus Christ. True believers will be willing to follow Jesus wherever He may lead them in this life. Because Jesus is Lord, Christians will go wherever He tells them to go. They will do whatever He tells them to do. Because Jesus, as Lord and as Lord of their life, is their authority. He is the authority for sinners. On the other hand, in verse 38, we see the mindset that all Christians will embrace for themselves after committing to follow Jesus. In verse 38, these two men, they regard Jesus with a respectfulness. We could say with a reverence, with a posture of submission. They call Jesus Rabbi. We don't only want to submit our lives to You. We don't only want to entrust ourselves to You. We're also going to entrust our minds to You. You're our authority, our standard, our teacher. This is another key component of what it means to surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. True Christians, this is so important. A church like ours, we wear suits and ties. There's a reverence when we worship. We're Sabbatarians by conviction. But it's so important that the message we communicate to our unsaved children and our unsaved visitors and our unsaved loved ones and unsaved people in our life is that our faith is not reducible to a list of do's and don'ts. It's not just about external formalism. True Christians are those, yes, our lives will look a certain way, but that is the overflow of a new heart, of a heart that loves God. And it's the overflow of a mind that's being renewed by the power of the Holy Spirit, working with the Word of God, conforming our minds to be obedient to the truths of what are found in the Scriptures. Taking every thought captive into obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, which then causes us to take our lifestyles captive into obedience to Christ. All of that flowing from a new heart that has come with the new birth. I must ask every person gathered with us this morning if Jesus Christ is your authority today. He's the authority regardless if you recognize Him as such or not. But I'm asking at a very personal level, as you live, as you think, as you go about your day-to-day life and the decisions that you make and the priorities that you embrace and the things that you love and care about, what is your ultimate standard of right and wrong? Who calls the shots? Who do you look to for counsel, for structuring your worldview? Who is your master today? I'm not asking if you have positive emotional responses to hearing about Jesus or to thinking about Jesus. I'm not asking you if you regularly attend church or if you've been baptized in the past. I'm not asking if you know a lot about the Bible or if you engage in Christian activities, if you engage in the act of even witnessing on behalf of the Christian faith. I'm not asking if you grew up in a Christian home, if you've been under the care of Christian parents, if you've learned how to look the part within the context of Christian circles. I'm asking you fundamentally, before the face of the living God, who do you belong to today? Who do you bow before? Yourself? Your spouse? A celebrity influencer? Wealth pursuits? Fleshly gain? Material satisfaction? Or Christ and the God the Father and God the Holy Spirit? Who's your authority? Your lifestyle will reveal it nonetheless. But we can play the game and we can look the part on Sunday, which is why I raised the question. What does your lifestyle reveal and your thought patterns, your desires, your affections, the very core of who you are, what does it reveal about your standard, your ultimate authority? When we recognize that Jesus alone is the only hope of being reconciled to God, if we truly recognize that and believe that, we will grow in our willingness and we will grow in our efforts and our intentionality to take everything in our lives captive to Him as the overflow of faith. We have faith. He is my only way of being reconciled to God. So I cling to Christ as my only hope before God. And now I want to live for Christ because He's worthy to be lived for. And He calls me and instructs me in the way that I am to go as His son or daughter. I must warn those here this morning that the person who wants a Savior from hell but not a Savior from their sins will ultimately have a Savior from neither. One cannot rightly claim Jesus as their personal Savior if they do not recognize Him as their personal Lord. Because the faith that saves sinners will produce a proper recognition of Christ's identity as both. So I must ask every person here. I'm not asking if you wear a cross around your neck or that you know the right answers to the theoretical, intellectual questions. Does your life reveal surrender to Christ's lordship, your authority? And children, this is for you especially today because you are our biggest mission field. In the life of our church, many of you have not professed faith in Christ. And if you have professed faith in Christ, we should know about it. It shouldn't be a secret thing. You even, children, must do something with Jesus. It won't be enough to have grown up in a Christian home and to rest in what your parents taught you and the example your parents modeled. You, children, must make Christ your Lord. You must receive Him by faith and trust in Him alone. And He must be the one who reigns and rules over your thought life and over your practical day-to-day living. You, today, are being given a free invitation to come and see Christ, to take hold of Him by faith. You don't know how many more opportunities Christ is going to give to you. Would you take hold of Christ today? As so many of us have done so by His grace. Let's move on to our third firsthand testimony. We've seen Jesus as the atonement for sinners, verse 35 and 36. We've observed from verses 37 to 39 that Jesus is the authority for sinners. Now, as we prepare to draw our study to a conclusion this morning, let's consider verse 40 through 42. Verse 40 through 42, Jesus as the anointed one for sinners. Jesus as the anointed one for sinners. The narrative progresses, and as we get to verse 40, we're told, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated a stone. So, two primary observations that I want us to make from these three verses before we wrap up our time of worship. The first observation that I want us to take note of this morning from these verses is the identification of Jesus as the Messiah. And I've mentioned Messiah up to this point. And we say the word Messiah a lot in Christian circles, but I want to make sure we're all clear. What does it mean for Jesus to be the Messiah? Well, the literal meaning of Messiah or Christ is anointed one. So when we say Jesus Christ, we're saying Jesus the anointed one. Now, how are we to understand Jesus as the anointed one? What is this getting at here? Well, according to the Old Testament, there were three specific roles where people would be anointed for fulfilling a special role, a specific role in the nation of Israel. Those offices were that of prophet, priest, and king. However, the Old Testament prophesied that there would be a time in which one would be raised up from among the Israelites, and that each of those special offices would be fulfilled in his singular person. That person, that consummate, climactic, perfect prophet, priest, and king, he would be the Messiah of Israel, the anointed one of Israel, and he would be the one to bring spiritual deliverance to needy and perishing sinners. Amongst the most significant messianic prophecies that can be found along these lines, they're derived from verses 1 through 3 of Isaiah 61. Verses 1 to 3 of Isaiah 61. And it's interesting, this text, it's cited in Luke 4, verses 16 through 21. So I want you to turn with me to see how this Old Testament prophecy is connected to the Lord Jesus Christ and will hopefully aid our efforts to get our arms around what we mean when we speak of Jesus as the Messiah, the anointed one for sinners. Now, the context of this prophecy was given to the nation of Israel just before they were overthrown by the Assyrians in 722 BC. That means this prophecy about the Messiah is given, it was declared, over 700 years prior to Jesus' birth, which demonstrates that the nation of Israel would have been longing for their Messiah for roughly seven centuries leading up to the narrative of Luke 4. And as we find here in Luke 4, verses 16 through 21, Jesus intentionally applies this prophecy from Isaiah 61 to himself. And in doing so, he effectively says that he is the one that the people of Israel have been waiting for, longing for, expecting. He is the one anointed by God the Holy Spirit to be the ultimate and final prophet, priest, and king. Now, let's read that text together. And we'll make a few comments after doing so. The prophecy from Isaiah, you'll see it there in verses 18 and 19. But we'll start verse 16 of Luke 4, and I'm going to read to verse 21. Luke 4, beginning our reading in verse 16, if you're there in your copy of the Scripture. So Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And Jesus began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." When we consider the intersection of the Isaiah 61 prophecy about the Messiah and its fulfillment recorded in Luke 4, we can ultimately come to the following conclusions about Jesus, the Anointed One. Jesus is the true prophet of Israel, and that he was sent to proclaim the truth of God for the salvation of all who would ever believe. And Jesus is the true priest of Israel, and that he sets free those who are spiritually oppressed through his substitutionary sacrifice made at the cross for every believing sinner. And Jesus is the true King of Israel, and that the Spirit of God rests upon Him exceedingly more than any king who ever presided over Israel throughout the unfolding of theocratic Israel under the Old Covenant. Brethren, it is crucial for us to recognize these truths about Jesus if we are to rightly understand how He is able to provide spiritual sight to needy and perishing sinners. Only God's Messiah, only a perfect prophet, priest, and king has the power and the authority to bestow spiritual sight to spiritually blind sinners. Christ and Christ alone can do what we need to be done on our behalf. We need that perfect prophet, priest, and king. One who has the power to save and one who is sufficient to save. And He is both in His one person. That brings us to a second observation that I want us to take note of. We find this again, verses 40 to 42 of John 1. Verses 40 to 42 of John 1. Notice with me the life-changing effect that spiritual sight has on a person's public witness. This gets us back even to what we considered this morning in Sunday school. The life-changing effect that spiritual sight has on a person's public witness. As we see from these verses, it was after hearing the testimony of John the Baptist and after committing himself to following the Lord Jesus Christ that Andrew goes to his brother and he tells him how his life has been changed. Something has happened to him. Something amazing, wonderful. Think of the excitement that Andrew and the other disciple must have been feeling in that moment. They had heard their beloved mentor, John the Baptist, declare, "Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And they hear the testimony, and they believe the testimony. And then we find Andrew bearing witness about Jesus to his brother, Simon Peter. These observations reveal to us something about the nature of those who've been granted with spiritual sight. When a person commits themselves to following Christ, they can't help but tell other people about their relationship with Him. Now, there's different levels and different propensities and personalities when it comes to witnessing on behalf of Christ. Not everybody's called to be on the street corner preaching in the open air. But fundamentally, think about if you're married, how often you speak of the woman or the man that you love and how much of a part they are in your relationship. And it's easy, it's natural, just things come up. Oh, my wife and I were doing this, or she did this, and it meant so much to me. I mean, it just becomes part of who you are. You can't help but talk about them. They're that ingrained into your life. Well, how much more so would this be the case for the one who saved us from the wrath of God? That as we go about following Jesus, as we go about serving Christ, as we go about pouring into the lives of those that God brings into our orbit, we just can't help ourselves. Christ comes out. And He doesn't just come out in overt gospel presentations, though that should take place, especially if we're mingling with unbelievers. Christ just comes out in everything that we do. We talk about biblical truth. We talk about God's providence in our life. We talk about God's provision in our life. We talk about answered prayer. We pray for others. We comfort others. We show God's compassion towards others. Christ becomes very central to those who He has redeemed, to those that He has granted spiritual sight to. Brethren, there should be a deep-rooted excitement associated with being a follower of Jesus Christ. And that excitement should spill over to the relationships that we have with friends, family members, co-workers, neighbors, even strangers. Just as God was pleased to use the excitement of Andrew to bring Simon Peter, saving faith, into contact with Christ, so also can God use our zeal and our excitement for Christ and for the things of God to bring lost and perishing sinners to a saving relationship with Himself. We need to be bold in our public witness for Christ. We need to do everything in our power to show people that this isn't just something we do on Sunday. This isn't just a tradition. This isn't just something we do for good luck or because this is just the way we were raised. That I am in a vibrant relationship, a true saving relationship with the triune God. And I want you to know something of that relationship because of the blessing it's been to me and the way it's transformed me. And I want you to experience that for yourself. The greatest act of love that we could ever display to those in our lives is to tell them about Jesus. To tell them about what Jesus has done in saving us from the wrath of God. To tell people about what Jesus has done in providing for all of our needs. To tell them about what Jesus offers them. Spiritual sight, salvation. Let us be faithful to witness on behalf of this anointed one for sinners that our loved ones who have yet to come to faith in Christ might come and see Him. Come and see. He's anointed. He has the authority. He is amazing. He is wonderful. He is Lord. He is King. He's made atonement once for all. You don't have to strive. You don't have to labor. You don't have to seek to earn God's favor through what you do or the works you perform. You can rest in Him. And you'll find, if you rest in Christ, a life lived in gratitude to what Christ has done for you will produce so much more good works, so much more vitality, so much more joy than seeking to pull yourself up by the bootstraps and live for God by your own strength, without the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, which indwells all believers. So my appeal to you this morning, my appeal to you later this evening as we finish this narrative together, is that you would receive this free invitation, this free gift, this genuine appeal, that if you will come and see, if you will take hold of Jesus by faith, trusting in Him alone, in His perfect righteousness alone, you can leave here today knowing your sins are forgiven. Eternal life is yours in the kingdom of heaven. It's that simple, it's that free, it's that transparent. Trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Receive Him freely. Come and see. If there's any questions about what it entails to be a Christian or maybe church membership or any spiritual needs that somebody might have today that has been weighing on your heart for some time, we do want to give you that opportunity to come and find one of our elders after the service. Pastor Rob, Pastor Mike, myself will be available in the 10 to 15 minutes before we go and pray in the parking lot, giving thanks once again for God's great provision to our church family. So if we can serve you in any way, please come and find us. We'd be more than happy to minister God's Word to you in any way that we can. But let's pray as we close our service. We'll be dismissed for a time of fellowship. Let's pray. Father, we do trust that Your Word is powerful. We have no idea what You are doing in the hearts and minds of those who are gathered in this place, but we trust You are working as You desire. And we do pray that for those who have any questions about where they stand before their Creator, that they would seek to have those questions addressed before leaving this place, because we do not know what a day might bring, or an hour, or as our Pastor Mike mentioned, even a second. Would today be the day You save a sinner for Your glory? Would those who don't know You today, would they not be able to rest until they have come to make a decision? What will I do with Jesus? Will I continue in rebellion or will I submit my life to Him by faith? We pray for every believer here, Father, and there are many, and we're so thankful that You've saved us. Help us to be strengthened, encouraged, reminded of Your love for us in Christ, that He has made perfect provision for all of our needs, and that He is worthy to be lived for. He is worthy to be proclaimed. He is worthy to be shared. Forgive us. Lord, we are so fickle and so cowardly. Father, forgive us for the times we have failed to witness. We have failed to identify with Christ in the way that we should. We pray for Your blessing on the fellowship that we'll have in the time that remains. We pray You would draw many back for our evening service, and that this Sabbath day would be pleasing in Your sight. We pray in Jesus' name.